Amen and amen. Bow your heads with me as we go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Christ Jesus, our Master. And I pray, Almighty God, on behalf of my people, Father, we lift up our voices to you, seeking and asking that the meditations of our hearts and the words upon our lips would be ever pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our Redeemer. Father, all of us here as a holy church love you. And we thank you so much for allowing us to partake of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus, to meditate on the unity that is meant to be established through his sacrifice. Father, as we all come together to look at your word, we pray that you help us to hear your voice, that we would put out all distractions from our hearts that we might receive the bread of life. Father, I pray that you bless all the people here, that you bless them with your glory, with your name, with a spirit of conviction, of love, and of self-control. I pray now, Father, that you would open your word to us and that we would be able to lift up our voices in the songs of the ancient church, in the Psalms, Father, to declare that there is one God and he has shown himself in Jesus Christ. Father, be with us now, for this I pray in Christ and amen. Well, welcome to Brownsburg. If you are visiting with us, we are actually in the middle of a series through the book of Mark, where we've been talking about Jesus the King for 2019. And today we're going to take a break from that series and talk about the Psalms. You guys know I'm a Psalm nerd. I love the Psalms. There's no other book in the Bible that affects me as much as the book of Psalms. I love them. And so I've been dying to talk about this for a while. So we are actually going to be turning in our Bibles together to Psalm 14. I want to invite you to turn there with me in your Bible, Psalm 14. This is going to be page 453 in your pew Bible, just in case you're visiting and you want to read along with us with the pew Bible in front of you. But Psalm 14, this will be the text for the day. Let us be reading it together. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And this is the reading of God's inspired word. So if we just take a step back and look at the big picture of what's happening here in the Psalms, the first thing we have to see here is that in Psalm 14 in particular, what's it talking about? The big aim in a point is that godlessness leads to oppression, and particularly the oppression of God's people, all right? Now, I'm going to show you something cool, okay? Go ahead and grab your Bible, and I want you, while you're in the book of Psalms, to go ahead and turn to Psalm 53, all right? Now, check this out. Psalm 53, and I just want you to take a glance here. We're not going to read it, but I just want you to take a glance in your own Bible at Psalm 53, and I want you to see what happens. You guys notice anything? It's the same psalm. It's exactly the same. Now I want you to think about this. It's like whenever you look at your hymnal, right? The Psalms were the ancient songs of Israel. They sang this in the temple together as congregants. Whenever they gathered together in the synagogue, they sang the Psalms. And we have here, with a few minor exceptions, basically the same exact psalm repeated in Psalm 53. As if the big editor over the entire Psalter, 150 psalms, decided, you know what, this one's so good, we got to put it in again. That's like if someone took Hymns for Worship, saw Blessed Assurance in the beginning, and said, you know what, that one's a piece, so we're going to repeat that one towards the end of the book. It's so important, this message is, that the psalmist decided to include it twice. And it's for that reason that we decide today to try to understand what is this message of Psalm 14. Why is it so important? Why is it included? Now, this text is so important to me, and I've been dying to talk about this for a while because this is another one of those texts that I begin discussing with my agnostic friend, okay? So you guys know I have my friend. He's he's almost a parable by this point, this person that I've been talking to. And one psalm that he brought up, something that really kind of upset him, was this Psalm 14. And the reason why is that we were sitting down at coffee talking about the Lord. There's a lot of questions he has, a lot of things he's wrestling with in the Bible. He just doesn't know what he thinks about the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. And he quoted Psalm 14 to me. He said, Tyler, there's this psalm, right? There's this text that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Okay, that's the atheist. That's the modern atheist, the one who says there is no God. And then notice what God says about him. God says he can do no good. Tyler, I have a problem with that. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, okay? Are there atheists, are there non-believers, are there agnostic people who do not identify as Christian who do morally good things? Yes. So, then is God wrong here? What's happening here? What's going on, right? Now, that's really the reason why I want to talk about the psalm today, because I want to address that question. Let's just go ahead and do it with a few points here right at the beginning before we jump into what the psalm is actually talking about. The first thing we have to see is that, number one, it's notoriously difficult to even define what is considered good if you don't believe in God to begin with, right? Because he is the ultimate arbiter of what is good and what is wrong, what is right and what is bad, right? We don't know without God. But secondly, it's like this. How would you answer this person's complaint? How would you respond there in the coffee shop when he brought this up? I'll tell you what I would say. Yes, they do good, these people who say there is no God, those who are agnostic or atheistic. Yes, they do good, but I think it depends on whose perspective you're considering. And I just say for a moment, let's just talk about Tom, okay? As a hypothetical example, we'll talk about Tom. We'll call him Thomas, okay? Proper Thomas, neat and trim, wonderful guy. Wakes up every morning, he says 8 is late, and so he's always getting up at the right time of 7 o'clock. He presses his shirt, he looks nice, he starches it, grates his coffee, has a wonderful breakfast, and is just a generally good law-abiding citizen. He goes to work, he pays his taxes, he takes out his trash, he's always cutting his lawn at the same time everyone else is cutting their lawn in the neighborhood to make sure that everyone's lawn looks nice at the same time. He's that kind of guy, okay? Morally upstanding good guy. Now you take Tom, and you consider the fact that right next door lives his mother, okay? His mother's aging. His mother taught him everything that he knows. His mother's the reason why he is successful, why he does so well in this world, why he is, a do-gooder, so to speak. But what you don't know about Tom is that every time his mother calls him, he pulls out his phone, looks at it, and he clicks that red button, ignore. She lives right next to him. He has no excuse. She sends him emails. He doesn't reply. She has a birthday. He skips it, never shows up, never sends a card. She calls again. He hits ignore. She leaves a voicemail. He never listens to it. Now, from our perspective, we say, Tom's a great guy. I wish I lived next to Tom. But when you consider his mother's perspective, what would she say? Is Tom a good, morally upstanding person? No. And that's the point, is that the psalmist is considering the perspective of God here. We, like Tom, all can live morally upstanding lives considering the way the culture brought us up, what we consider right and wrong. We can all do good things. We can be do-gooders in various ways. But if we're ignoring God, if we're not living according to God, if we're not obeying God, if we're not trying to have a relationship with God, when God is literally bent backwards in order to have a relationship with us, manifesting himself in the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, can it really be said that we are morally upstanding people? According to God's perspective, he would say, they can do no good. Even doing good independent of the Creator God, in whose hands is our very breath, in whom we live, move, and have our being, it is still rebellion against the Almighty Creator God. Now, here's the funny thing. That's the way that I would answer the question and what's happening here in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. But you know what's interesting about the whole psalm? Is that it's not even talking about modern, skeptical, philosophical atheism as we understand it. That's the funny thing, is that it's not even addressing us in our context as we would understand it. So atheism and this whole concept of, well, we can be good without God, right? We don't need God to be good jargon, is entirely missing the point. There's a different kind of atheism than just philosophical, and that's what I want to show you today as we go into the psalm, live in the world of the psalmist, and understand what exactly is being said, all right? Now, I got a few points I want to make. It's mainly going to relate to verses 1 and 2, because that's the bulk of the point I'm trying to express today. We're going to talk about the fool and understanding what does the Bible mean by the fool. Secondly, we're going to talk about what does the fool say. And then lastly, we're going to talk about what does the Lord do. All right? So let's go ahead and jump into the heavy end of the pool, and that is talking about the fool in verse 1. What is a fool? Now, if you were agnostic or an atheist, you would say, well, I mean, if we look at the rest of history and how it's progressed throughout the years, we would seem like the more intelligent you are, the less likely you are to believe in a God. There's a correlation there. But listen to me, whenever the Bible talks about the fool, there's a lot of baggage there that we have to unload in order to understand this biblical term that's used everywhere in the wisdom literature. Whenever the Bible talks about the fool, it's not talking about someone with a soccer score IQ, okay? A fool is not an idiot. You can be extremely and highly intelligent and still be a fool. Because biblically, a fool is someone, listen, who deliberately chooses an immoral path. That is a fool. That is someone who's been warned time and time again, and they still plunge headfirst over the cliff. You know, Thomas Nagel is actually someone I've quoted before, but he is a modern, skeptical, secular, philosophical atheist. He's someone who says, I'm going to try to live a good life, but I don't actually believe that there is a God in heaven. I don't believe in that, right? And Thomas Nagel actually has a great understanding of what a fool actually is. He says that despite the fact that he cannot prove definitively there is no God, he can't prove it, he doesn't want the universe to be this way. He doesn't want it to be ruled by the Judeo-Christian concept of God. He doesn't want the universe to be ruled in that way. And what he calls it, he says, I have a cosmic authority problem. That's a fool. It's someone who has a cosmic authority problem. Now, as we move on later in the text, in verse 1, what does the fool say? The fool says, there is no God. Now, what does that mean? Because I just hinted earlier in the sermon that it doesn't mean what we normally think it means. That it doesn't equate to someone who's a philosophically rigid atheist in the fact that they don't believe that there exists a God, that we just kind of happen and the world goes on and on and on without any sort of outside interference whatsoever. That's what it's talking about. That is called anachronism. You know what anachronism is? It's getting something out of its proper time period. In this day, there were no atheists like that. If you believed in God, you believed in some sort of tribal deity. Everyone believed in God. Everyone believed in God, right? Anachronism is where, it's where if you say, I had an orange Julius in the days of Julius Caesar, all right? You're not going to have an orange Julius in the days of Julius Caesar. Why? Because it didn't exist. That's out of its time period. It's the same thing here. We don't have atheists in that way. As a matter of fact, interesting factoid, the word atheism doesn't even enter the English language. Just to show you how pervasive faith and belief in God has been. Atheism, the word, doesn't even enter the English language until the days of Elizabeth I. We're talking mid-16th century. So that's not what it's talking about here. So what is it talking about? All right. In a little Bible study period, I want you to look at the Psalms that have come before Psalm 14, okay? So everyone have your Bible in your hand. I want to show you because the psalmist himself tells you what he means when he says, "This fool says there is no God." It's not atheism as we understand it. Look, for example, at Psalm 9, all right? So I'm turning my Bible, Psalm 9. If you want an idea of what he means by there is no God, look at Psalm 9 and just look at verses 17 through 18, okay? We're going to read a few verses here. 17 and 18. "The wicked go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God. But God will never forget the needy, and the hope of the afflicted will never perish." The nations that forget God. Okay, continue. Look at chapter 10. Psalm 10, and look beginning in verse 3. "He boasts about the craving of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, 'Nothing will ever shake me.' He swears, 'No one will ever do me harm.'" We're beginning to fill out the picture a little bit more. Okay, let's continue. Chapter 10, verse 11. Verse 11. "He says to himself, 'God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees.'" Look at verse 13. "Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, 'He won't call me to account?'" All right, look at chapter 12. This is the last one. Chapter 12, to fill in this picture again, okay? Chapter 12, verse 4. "Those who say, 'By our tongues we will prevail, our own lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us?'" Do you see the bigger picture being coming out here, right? Is it coming to strong relief? That is what the psalmist means when he talks about one who says there is no God. It's not philosophical atheism. What we have here is not philosophical atheism, but functional atheism. I was going to call this practical atheism, but I don't think there's all that much practical about it. It's living in a way that effectively denies God's existence. You know, we live with this myth that as humankind progresses, as we grow smarter and we drop the fixtures of our ancient predecessors, we drop the myths and we don't need God anymore to be good. But with this ancient psalm, what it proves is that there is nothing new about living like there is no God. There's nothing new about that at all. It's always been around. You see, there's something interesting here. When you look at what the psalmist is saying, this fool says there is no God, I want you to see that there's a relationship happening here. There's a direct correlation between what they believe and how they begin to live. Do you guys see that? Look at verse 1. So this fool says there is no God, but notice it says that they are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. In chapter 14, look at verse 3. They have all turned away. They have all become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. In verse 4, do all these evildoers know nothing? In verse 5, but there they are, overwhelmed with dread. Verse 6, you evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor. There's this big picture, right? This hodgepodge of character traits that's being portrayed about the one who has this functional atheism saying there is no God. Now here's my question. How would we live differently if we really believed that God is going to call into account everything that we have done? These people don't believe that, and therefore they live wickedly. How would we live now if we really believe there is a God in heaven who is going to call an account every single thing that you have done? Now, I know we don't like to talk about this, okay? We don't like to talk about rewards and punishments with God. It's almost become something that's just like, you know, we don't talk about that, right? But it works. Rewards and punishment works, right? If it didn't work, then goodness gracious, Aldi would have to start hiring all of a sudden a new position of people to bring in all of those carts that people would randomly leave strewn all over their parking lot. But you know what? You guys know what I'm talking about, you who are on the Aldi budget, okay? But you know what? That little promise, that single sentence, quarter in, quarter back. And for a single quarter, even if you're parked all the way to the very back of the lot, you will take that car and you will bring it all the way back to Aldi, won't you? For us, for 25 cents. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian who wrote a three-volume work called The Gulag Archipelago. And in this book, it's all about the Russian forced labor camps that might as well have been something comparable to Auschwitz. And he writes his experience of being in the Gulag. He writes his experience of the dominion of Stalin and some of the atrocities of these Russian forced labor camps. And whenever he steps back and sees all these things done, these atrocious things done to human beings, you know what he summarizes? You know what he says the whole problem was? Here's what he says. I'll give you a direct quote. He says, quote, "Men have forgotten God, and that's why all this happened." That there is a correlation between what you believe about God and how you begin to live. You see that all throughout the psalm, and this ancient truth is modern day truth for how we live today. I mean, you read the survey of the psalms from Psalm 1 to Psalm 13, they all have the same flavor. Do you want to know what the basic gist is? I'll tell you. I mean, you could probably read it in 5 minutes, Psalms 1 to Psalm 13, but here's the basic flavor of all of them. They all have the same flavor. Righteous suffer goes to God in prayer. The persecuted, they're persecuted by the godless, and then he concludes that God will judge the oppressor and deliver the oppressed. That's the same pattern. Righteous suffer, they're being oppressed by the persecutor, God's going to judge them and deliver the oppressed. That's what's happened. My question is this, if we really believe that, we believe that doctrine about God, would we speak up for the profiled? Would we do or say anything about the insane, insane nationalism, the ideologies and the rhetoric that leads to shootings like El Paso and Dayton? If we really believed in a rectifying God, would we then perhaps become rectifying people? A God who promises that he will set straight all the paths and do what is right in this world and judge the oppressor, would we then perhaps in this world entrust judgment to God and try to rectify the things that we can? Would we lift our hands and our voices for the unnamed, those wrongfully imprisoned, robbed of their possessions, tortured and slaughtered? If we don't, then we say with the fool in our hearts, there is no God. Now, something really ironic happens as we begin to shift focus from verse 1 to verse 2. Hear what the prophet David says. We may raise up our hands and we may look at heaven and we might not see anything at all. Whenever we look at heaven, we might not see God, but when God looks down from heaven to us, he sees us. Notice the irony there when we shift from verse 1 to verse 2, that there is this divine scrutiny that the psalmist wants us to take into our hearts. Now, just time out for a second, okay? I want you to think about this phrase, because there's so much loaded in there in verse 2. So we look up, we might not see God, but when God looks down, he definitely sees us. The Lord looks down from heaven, Yahweh looks down from heaven. Have we heard that anywhere else in the Bible? This is a loaded phrase, okay? There are hyperlinks and echoes all around this phrase. Have you heard the Lord looks down from heaven anywhere else? Any stories that come to mind? I heard someone say Genesis. You get the golden star, whoever you are. Genesis 6:5. God creates the earth. Adam and Eve sin. Cain builds a city. People are sinning and living in violence constantly. And Genesis 6:5 tells us, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And then he judged, didn't he? With the flood. Go a few chapters later, Genesis 11 and verse 5. What do we see mankind doing this time? Okay, so he saves Noah, gives him grace. They leave the boat. They build mankind up again. And mankind is up to its nefarious deeds again, because what are they building this time? The Tower of Babel. And you know what it tells us? Genesis 11 and verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built, and he judged. Go a few chapters later, Genesis chapter 18. This time God appears himself to Abraham, his friend, speaks with him about his nephew Lot, who's living in Sodom and Gomorrah, this wicked city, who was committing all of these atrocious crimes. And you know what it says in Genesis 18 and verse 20? The Lord said to Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, lest we think, Tyler, I get it, man. I feel you, bro. I know that God's going to judge the wicked. I know he's going to see all those who are outside of Christ and judge them with hellfire and brimstone. But hold your horses. Lest we think that he only sees those outside, those in the world. We see another passage in Exodus chapter 32. And you know what it tells us? It's so amazing. I mean, it's just, wow! God calls Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt to fulfill all the promises he's given to Abraham. They go through the Red Sea. They're made a people. They go to Mount Horeb, the mountain of fire, Mount Sinai. God gives them the law. He's there in all of his holy fire and bliss and smoking mountain. And all the people are afraid. And Moses is up there on the tippy top with God. And he gives them a law. And what's the very first law in that Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments? What's the very first one? No other gods. And then he gives them a tabernacle so that God, the Holy God of Israel, can dwell with them. And the author, Moses, belabors the point that while he's up there giving this law, while he's telling them how to build the dwelling place of God with men, what is Israel doing while they're down there? They're building the golden calf. They're breaking that law. And do you know what God says to Moses? In Exodus 32, in verse 9, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. We may not see God, but God sees, and God answers within his people and without. That is the doctrine of Psalm 14. Now, here's what we're going to do next, okay? As we wrap the sermon up, I'm actually going to have you guys participate a little bit, okay? Because here's what's amazing about the Psalms. I never read the Psalms this way before, but I'm convinced now that not only was there a writer for each of the individual Psalms, like David who wrote 70 Psalms, or Asaph, or Heman, or Solomon, or Moses. We have many writers of Psalms, but there's also a final editor of the Psalter. All of 150 Psalms arranged accordingly. And what we're meant to do is not just read Psalm 14 in a vacuum, all individualized by itself. We need to read Psalm 14 in tandem with the psalm surrounding it to get a bigger picture of what God is saying. In other words, Psalm 14 needs to be read in line with Psalm 15, because Psalm 14 is one picture, Psalm 15 is the mirror image. Psalm 14 is the thesis, Psalm 15 is the antithesis. In other words, instead of being Psalm 14 people, which we don't want to be, we should be Psalm 15 people, because that's the solution. I want you to stand up with me, if you would. If you're able to stand up, please stand up with me as we read God's holy word together. We're going to participate. This will be fun, okay? Stand up. Now, we're going to read Psalm 15 together out loud. But before we do that, I want you to understand how we're meant to read them. These are the ancient songs of Israel. I want you to know that you are in line with the ancient church, that they would have sung this in their Christian assemblies, that historically they did do so, that all, not only that, but God's covenant people in Israel, synagogue, temple worship, they sang this song. You're throwing your voice in with the ancient voice of the church. And while we do that, you have to realize that these are word oaths that we're speaking. I really want you to think, not just mindlessly, but I want you to think about everything that you're saying before God together as a word oath before Yahweh. Search your heart as you speak these words. Read along with me verses 1 through 5. I'll throw the board for your convenience.
O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against.
and listen carefully. The next thing we do is the most crucial part of the process. As you think through what we just said in oath to God, who shall dwell on your holy mountain? Who shall be in your presence? One who walks blamelessly, does what is right, swears to his own hurt, and does not change. As you think about what you just said together with the Holy Church, I ask you one question. Listen carefully. If you have not perfectly obeyed this psalm on the board, as you go through that list, if there's anything in which you are at fault and you have not done perfectly your entire life, if there's any way in which you have not lived up to the standard of Psalm 15, I ask you in humility to please be seated. If I was standing out there with you, I would have sat down too. Unlike the fool of Psalm 14, we should have lived this way in Psalm 15. But we haven't. You all are witnesses against yourselves that we have not lived up to Psalm 15. That each of us has failed and none of us are worthy to stand on God's holy mountain. And it is precisely that realization, which I give thanks to God for, it is precisely that realization which led Paul to write this in Romans chapter 3. Please turn with me there in your Bibles, because you'll see that the Apostle Paul quoted this psalm, Psalm 14 here, in his magisterial work about the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. Hear what the Apostle Paul has written. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one, Psalm 14. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the ways of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and are therefore justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice for atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His own righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We cry out finally with the psalmist in Psalm 14 and verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. We say amen because God did do that. His salvation has come out of Zion in a man named Jesus Christ. No, we are not worthy to stand on God's holy mountain, but there is one who is, and it's Jesus. And the gospel is that those in Jesus are justified. They're rectified. They're being repaired. They will eventually become Psalm 15 people, so that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is going to make us those who are blameless, those who are worthy, those who will walk without error, eventually as God does His work in us. Those people who pledge allegiance to Jesus, unified with Him in baptism, given His Spirit, and with every thought, word, and deed proclaimed over their life that Jesus is Lord. And when that happens, we will be able to answer differently on that day with who will be able to stand in your presence and dwell on your holy mountain. I praise God for Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning and you would like to be and proclaim that Lord over your own life, why don't you come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.
Aye.